Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
O Lord God, you are a sovereign God. You dwell in eternity. You are transcendent and infinite. Our finite minds can barely grasp the tiniest truths about you, and yet you have condescended. You have chosen to reveal yourself to us in your great works of creation, in your providence, and supremely in the incarnation, the life, death, resurrection, descent, and ascension of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, O Lord, we would pray this day that as we come now to reflect upon your word, your Spirit would lift our eyes heavenward, that we might gaze upon Christ as he sits at your right hand, that we might gaze on him by faith until such time as we ourselves will be resurrected and will see him by sight. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. It's a great pleasure to be with you, to share God's word today. It's always a pleasure to spend time with Ethan. I mentioned this morning that when he asked me to preach and I said yes, he referred to me in an email as a great human, an email that I keep and treasure for when I'm slightly depressed, to read and remind myself of what a great guy I truly am. Anyway, if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to spend some time this evening reflecting on part of what I think is maybe the greatest section of the writings of the Apostle Paul. The Corinthian correspondence is interesting for a number of reasons. First of all, I think the Corinthian correspondence is written to a city whose culture is very similar to that of modern America. Corinth was an ancient city, but by the time Paul was writing to it, it had been sort of refounded. It was no longer the ancient city it once was. It had been refounded a couple of centuries before Paul wrote. And was interesting because it was a city not built upon, we might say, landed gentry. It was not built upon nobility. It was built upon the nouveau riche. It was built upon those who made money. And status was determined in Corinth very much by outward things, very conventional views of power and influence, conventional views of beauty, conventional views of money, conventional views of what did and did not constitute a powerful speaker. And that's very like America today. I think when we read the Corinthian correspondence, we're reading about correspondence addressed, if you like, to a culture obsessed with money, sex, and power. That's exactly the kind of culture in which we find ourselves today. And the second thing about the Corinthian correspondence is this, particularly 2 Corinthians, though to some extent first, but particularly 2, takes us to the very heart of Paul's own thinking about his own ministry and about the gospel. Paul has what I find, I guess, as an Englishman, that very attractive trait of not really talking about his inner feelings very, very much. But in 2 Corinthians, we get the veil lifted slightly. And we do see into the very heart of Paul as he writes to this troubled congregation, reflecting upon his ministry. And the problem, of course, with the Corinthians relative to Paul is this. Paul doesn't measure up. This is a congregation torn apart by factionalism and by sexual sin. But the bottom line is that Paul doesn't measure up. He's not tall and good looking like the great orators of Corinth. He's not an eloquent speaker as the ancient world regarded eloquence. And he is poor and outwardly contradicted. And all of these things made him, we might say, an implausible figure to the Corinthian church. And that's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul spends a lot of time talking about the humiliation of Christ's cross. And in 2 Corinthians, he talks about his own ministry, not to justify himself, but really to justify the God whose character his ministry reflects and represents, pointing out to the Corinthians that the things they despise in his ministry, the things they find problematic, actually reflect the logic of God as he demonstrated on the cross. And in the midst of that, in the midst of the various litanies of Paul's misery that we find in 2 Corinthians, we have these wonderful chapters 3, 4, and 5. And I don't think Paul ever achieved greater heights of passion in some ways than he does in these passages. And I want to zero in today on what I think is the heart of these chapters. And that is verses 13 to 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's here that Paul presents the grounds for his confidence that despite the outward contradiction that the Corinthians have not been slow in pointing out to him, yet he has confidence and hope for the future. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, if you look at verse 13, the first ground that Paul has for confidence, the first ground Paul has for feeling hopeful despite the outward contradictions that afflict him, is this. He sees that he has a common identity with God's people throughout history. And that's what enables Paul to see God's faithfulness in times past and to know that he will be faithful to his people and his purposes in the present. Oh, I'd say, well, how does Paul know that? Is it just a warm, fuzzy feeling he has inside that bottom line is I stand in continuity of the past and God will be good to me? Well, thankfully, there's more to it for Paul than that. The first thing to note, verse 13, is it's the same spirit. Since we have, he says, the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, so we also believe. And we also speak. Paul quotes Psalm 116 there. He takes the psalmist's words on his lips in order to point to the fact that he stands in continuity with God's people in the Old Testament. The verse is actually a little ambiguous. If you're using the English Standard Version, which is the one that I've just read from, you'll notice that spirit of faith, a spirit has a lowercase letter. I think the translators have made the decision there that what Paul is referring to, if you like, is the essence of faith. He shares with the old people of the Old Testament the same essential faith. I actually disagree with the decision the translators have made there. I think it's more likely that he's talking here about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the one who creates faith. He's pointing to the fact that the faith he has is the creation of the Holy Spirit the same as it was in the Old Testament, as the psalmist was inspired by the Spirit many centuries before. So the Holy Spirit is the power behind Paul's ministry in the present. But whichever way you take that verse, there's very little at stake in that decision, because the point is clear. The point is Paul stands in continuity with the psalmist. He looks back at the history of God's people and he claims their history as his own. He claims here their thoughts and their songs as his thoughts and songs, because the same faith and the same spirit animates both and provides continuity between both. And that's an important lesson for us, I think. When you think about it, one of the things we need to do as Christians today is claim the history of God's people as our own. At a national level, it's important that we understand our separate and different national stories. It's what gives us identity. It's part of what makes us who we are. It's part of what gives us a vision for the future. How much more so does that apply to spiritual history? We should claim the history of God's people in the Bible as our own. We should allow that to forge our identity and to shape our hope and vision for the future. Perhaps just as significant, though, in terms of continuity here, that Paul points to, though, is the issue of suffering. Some of the things that the Corinthians found most offensive about Paul's ministry was he suffered. That's why he goes on and on in 2 Corinthians about all the things he suffered. Some of them are, we might call, natural evils. He was shipwrecked. He suffered from the weather conditions. Some of them are sort of moral evils. He's been persecuted. He's been mocked. He's been flogged. He's been abused by the Romans, by the Jews, even now by the Corinthians. People who owe their souls to him, humanly speaking, are abusing him. And that was an offense to the Corinthians because their heroes were the great orators of the day. They looked like Greek gods. They were powerful and strong. They weren't contradicted. They were adored in the public square. Paul suffered and was contradicted. And yet here he draws on the words of Psalm 116, which, if you look at it, is one of the Psalms of suffering. One of the Psalms of suffering in the Old Testament. And the section from which Paul quotes, the full section, reads as follows. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Paul's experience with the Corinthians here sort of tracks. It tracks with the experience of the psalmist. He's surrounded by people who contradict him. He's surrounded by people who should know better but are betraying his trust in many ways. And here, Paul points out that that's kind of the way it's always been in the people of God. Paul's suffering is not some new innovation that indicates that he's out of sync with what's gone on before. Paul's suffering sets him in the great line, we might say, of the prophets. Prophets always suffered, were always contradicted. This outward suffering says nothing, indicates nothing about the truth and the power of his message. We might engage in a little excursus there and say, you know, why is it that suffering is such a regular part of the life of God's people, individually and corporately? Well, the world is not as it should be. And Christians of all people, of course, are perhaps more sensitive to that than to others. Christians see the full horror, or should see the full horror, of a world that is not at ease, that is out of joint with itself. And suffering for Paul has many purposes, I think. But one of them is this. It reminds him that here he has no lasting city. Here he is not to be permanently comfortable. If you're not suffering today, praise God for that. But suffering comes to all at some point. We're all mortal. I'm over 50 now. It's amazing how suffering begins to accelerate, almost on your 50th birthday. Suddenly you realize that you're not immortal after all. I got two sons in their 20s. They're immortal. Try to talk to them about pensions and life insurance. They're not going to die or grow old. When you pass 50, suffering starts to come more frequently into your life. And it's a reminder that here we have no lasting city. But there's more to it. There's more to it than that. Yes, there's Paul's continuity with the people of the Old Testament. There is his continuity, especially with their suffering. But there's also his resurrection hope. Look here at what he says. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. How do we know? How does Paul know that everything's going to be okay? Well, for him, the tomb is empty. The tomb's empty. That's the great hope of his confidence. I told the story this morning. It's weird preaching the same sermon twice. I'm trying to remember which jokes I told. But I preached this sermon this morning and I made an anecdote. I was dean at the last institution I worked at. The only thing I miss about not being administration was I had a personal assistant who sort of organized my life for me. I didn't have to think about where I needed to be. She would tell me and I'd just go. But she was a self-described fundamentalist. And there were all kinds of things about me that particularly horrified her. And I remember once in discussion with her, I decided to sort of get my own back on the constant carping at my liberalism. And said to her, you know, what's your favorite hymn? And I don't remember the title of the hymn, but she said, my favorite line is this: you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And I said to her, well, that's 19th century German liberalism, summarized in a single couplet in a hymn. We don't know that Jesus lives because we have a warm, mushy feeling in our hearts. We know that Jesus lives because the tomb is empty. God has raised him. That's what Paul's saying here. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Paul understands that Jesus has been raised from the dead by the Lord, and therefore all that happens to him must be set in that kind of context. The resurrection is for Paul the means and the foundation for his confidence. Because God raised Christ, he will raise his people sealed with the Holy Spirit. Christ's resurrection for Paul, in all of his letters, is presented as the dawn of something new. So powerful is it that in his letter to the Colossians, he'll use the present tense. You have been raised with Christ. Elsewhere, he'll say the resurrection hasn't happened. So it's sort of weird. What's Paul doing in Colossians that suddenly he seems to say the resurrection has happened? That you are already raised. Well, the point Paul is making is really a very simple but also a profound one. That your resurrection will be no more guaranteed the day after you've been resurrected than it is already. Because Christ has been raised. That is the guarantee of your future resurrection. You cannot have a more cast iron guarantee than that. God has raised Christ, and so Paul, as he goes through all of this suffering, knows that none of it will actually put a falsehood to God's promise that he will be raised. And then he also looks, indeed, at various points in the Corinthian correspondence, he looks to the impact of his ministry. The other source of confidence for Paul is his ministry. He talks in 2 Corinthians about how the word is spreading. He talks about the Corinthians themselves, despicably as they behave towards him, as being evidence of the power and truth of his ministry. It's odd, we often think when we think of the Corinthian church, a number of sort of pictures can grip our imagination that are actually a little bit deceptive. One of them is we can think it's a huge church. It's not. I think probably between 90 and 120 people, maybe. Probably as many people as are here today. That's probably the church in Corinth that Paul is writing to. Secondly, we think about the factionalism, the way the church has been torn apart by these personality cults. And thirdly, we think about the horrendous sexual sin, that there's all kind of sleaze in this place. And yet, Paul can still talk about this tiny gathering of people who are members of this kind of irrelevant sect. He can talk about them as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's end time language. That's pointing forward to the great temple that will be the new Jerusalem. Paul is saying to this tiny church in Corinth, torn apart by immorality and factionalism, you are the inbreaking of the end of time. The amazing thing about the church in Corinth is not that it was so sleazy and torn apart. Corinth was a port town. When I was doing my doctoral work, I lived at the edge of a docks, and whenever my wife came to visit me, I would never, she would get the bus, and I would never let her walk through the docks on her own. Always went to fetch her from the bus stop and walked her to the place where I was staying because it was such a sleazy place. Port towns are very, very sleazy. The amazing thing about Corinth is not that this church was so troubled, it's that there was a church there in the first place. It's amazing. This is hard ground for the gospel. And yet Paul looks at it and he takes delight. For all of the scurvy treatment they've heaped upon him, their very existence as a church speaks to the validity and power of his ministry. And then, and I think the great climactic moment in many ways of this passage is this, of course. Paul looks at his ministry and his sufferings, and he sets them with an eternal, God-centered perspective. He knows that outward suffering is connected to inward renewal. That's the point he's making here. Our outward self is wasting away. Inwardly, we grow stronger by the day. He knows that death is not resurrection. He knows that suffering in itself is not a great and good thing. But he knows, if you like, that death is the precondition to resurrection. And that suffering is the precondition to true strength. Resurrection destroys death by subverting it, not by avoiding it. The second thief on the cross really gets it. Lord, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. The second thief on the cross didn't tempt Jesus like the others that day to come down from the cross and demonstrate that he was king. The second thief on the cross knew that the Lord is going to inaugurate his kingdom by going through death. And if that is the great subversion of suffering, then what Paul experiences in his day-to-day ministry is a kind of a lesser but still a subversion of evil and suffering. Now, not all Christians are called to suffer. Very few are called, thankfully, to suffer as Paul did. If your minister is not suffering, it doesn't mean that he's not doing his job properly. But if he does suffer for his ministry, that suffering will be subverted. That suffering will be subverted for the good. The Lord will use it for his greater good. The new age has arrived. The era of Christ's kingdom is breaking in to this present age. But this present age retains a lot of power within our own hearts and within the world around. Christians still experience this world and their own hearts as fallen. We experience moral failure, illness, unemployment, poverty. All of the slings and arrows of outrageous fallen fortune will afflict us. And finally, of course, we all face death. But Paul's point is that all of these things will be subverted. Subverted for God's greater glory and for our benefit. And that's when he makes that amazing statement, isn't it? For this light, we do not lose heart, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. These are not light momentary afflictions, really, that Paul has talked about. Flogging, shipwrecks. Man, if I'd survived a shipwreck, that'd be all I ever talk about after dinner. I'd be a shipwreck bore. This is amazing stuff that he talks about. Horrendous suffering. And above all, he says, the thing that most makes me suffer is lying awake at night, worrying about the churches. Paul suffers physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically. And yet here, having laid out all of these realities that for most of us would be terrifying if we thought we'd got to have just one of them, who wants to be flogged? All of them are terrifying, and yet Paul can now say, they're like light momentary afflictions. There aren't many kids here today, but maybe, I hope not, but maybe some of the children in the congregation today, maybe you've been bullied at school. So remember being bullied at school myself. There's nothing more terrifying, is there, than the bully coming over to deal with you. He seems so huge and all-powerful until the headmaster turns up on the playground or your parents turn up, and suddenly he doesn't seem to be big and tough anymore. And maybe now as you look back, you realize, wow, he actually wasn't that tough. He was only about 4'2", 63 pounds at the time. He wasn't that tough. You put it in perspective, and it doesn't seem as significant as it once was. Well, Paul is doing that on a kind of grand scale here. He's saying, you know, you put these things in perspective, they'll feel small. I remember the first time I went to New York in 2001. I don't think I'd ever seen a skyscraper before. I'm just a country boy from the west of England. And I came up out of the subway, and I looked at the building, and I just stood and stared. I couldn't believe that anyone would want to work, you know, more than about 40 feet above sea level. It was just terrifying to me. They look huge. And yet, next time you're in a plane, look out the window of the plane. See how tiny they seem from the perspective of 25, 30,000 feet. Paul here is saying, he's not saying that his sufferings aren't real and terrible. He's saying in comparison to that which is to come, they're like nothing. Remember once a friend, good friend, whose wife on Friday went to have an ultrasound scan. She was 8 months pregnant and the baby was healthy. And then on Monday she woke up and something didn't feel right. And she went to the hospital and the baby had died. They never knew why. And she had to deliver a stillborn child. And he and his wife spent some hours with the body of the child, and then they arranged for the funeral. And I remember asking him, you know, how do you handle that? You know, the death of a child is to me the most horrific thing. I'd rather die myself than see either of my children predecease me. How do you handle that? I said to him, and he said, you know, it's terrible, but he said, these light momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is to come. He had a grasp of the smallness of this world and its triumphs and its tragedies in the context of eternity. There is a glory to come in the life of the resurrected, which will go on forever and which will make everything else seem small and insignificant by comparison. Why? Because glory language is God language. God is glorious in Scripture. God is Israel's glory. In Isaiah 6, that amazing scene when Isaiah is in the temple and he has this vision of the Lord and he falls down calling out for mercy because he is a man of unclean lips, we are told that heaven and earth are full of God's glory. What will heaven be like? We get very few detailed glimpses of what heaven will be like in Scripture. One of the reasons I think is this: it will be so glorious, it is actually virtually impossible to communicate this side of glory. What will it be? It will be us basking in and reflecting back to him God's glory to the fullest extent that a finite creature can. What will that be like? I don't know. But it will be glorious. It will be glorious. And all of the tears and agonies of this world will appear like a light momentary affliction in comparison to that. So then, some simple, close with some very simple practical applications. What is the first application? I would go back to what I said earlier. Understand the place of the church today in the history of God's people. Claim the history of God's people throughout time as our history. See in the Old Testament how God deals with his people. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel for how God has made himself to be towards his people. Understand the vital importance of the resurrection. Christian faith is not a warm, fuzzy feeling that it's all going to be okay in the end. Christian faith is rooted in the action of God in Christ, supremely in his death on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. Focus on the things of eternity, the things that are unseen. That statement, too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, is one that's often bandied around. Paul kind of says the opposite. I think all of his letters really predicated on this, that the most earthly useful people are actually those who are focused on the things of eternity, because they keep everything in perspective. Is it not a tragedy that one of the favorite Christian books of the last 10, 20 years bears the title Your Best Life Now? Now, students know that Joel Osteen, I love picking on Joel Osteen. If I'm a playground bully and he's there, I'm zeroing in on him straight away. But there's a serious point, isn't there? Your best life now. What does it say about Christian expectation that a book like that is not immediately seen as wrong. It's not very often, even in the history of the church, I'm a church historian, it's not very often that the title of the book is heretical. There are many books which contain heretical teaching. That's one of the few where the title gives it away. It's a serious point. If this is my best life now, as good as it is, I want to get out. That's not what Paul says. This life is one of diminishing returns. The older you get, the more friends you have who've gone, the more relatives and loved ones you have who've died. My dad died 12 years ago. I miss him every day. It's not my best life now without my dad. That's nonsense. It's pastorally cruel and theologically heretical to teach that. Focus on the things of eternity, the things that are unseen. Focus on God. How often do we tend to focus on what God does? That's a good and proper thing. Psalms are full of giving God praise for the things that he's done. But the Psalms also focus on who God is in himself. That's part of our piety that I think gets neglected. It's neglected in the songs we sing and the prayers we pray. There are times when it is useful to remind ourselves that God is glorious and would be glorious even if he had never created. God is a glorious God, and that's the context in which Paul is able to relativize his terrible, humanly speaking, terrible, agonizing, long-running suffering. But he knows that in the context of God, these things will be as nothing. Compared to the glory of God, everything else, whether it's our highest achievement or our worst moment of suffering, is but something that passes and prepares us for an eternal weight of glory that is to come. Let us pray. Oh God, we praise you for you are glorious, and we ask this evening that as we sing your praises, as we see baptism performed, and as we take your Lord's Supper, you might remind us again that you are a glorious God, that our minds and hearts might be transformed, and we might leave this place having glimpsed something of eternity by which we might put the triumphs and the tragedies of our own experience in some kind of eternal perspective. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Free at last, they took your-